Welcome to the podcast ministry of Grace Anglican Church in Grove City, Pennsylvania. It is our hope to proclaim the historic faith and the dazzling grace of Jesus Christ. For more information about our church, please check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
Unclench our hands. Captivate us by your generosity, that we might become truly generous. For all things come of you, O Lord, and of your own have we given you. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So tonight we are having a service of ingathering. We commit to giving our funds for the flourishing of God's eternal empire, made manifest through local congregations like this one. And I'd like to root this experience for us in a grand biblical vision that comes from 1 Chronicles chapter 29. This passage has two parts. There's this plea, this invitation from King David, and then there is a public prayer that David offers that gives a reason for his plea. And this is King David's final public address. He is, with his final breaths, organizing a capital campaign for his son Solomon. You may know that earlier in David's life, he had this great desire to build a structure for God. He wanted to build a magnificent cathedral. He wanted to create a hub for religious expression. And when he presented this desire before God, God said, no. And God's reason was quite simple and graphic. He said, it's because you are covered with blood. You have been a man of violence, and it is not appropriate for a man who has bathed himself in blood to construct a house that is consecrated. And so, Solomon was to be the one who would put this project in motion. But David wanted to set up Solomon, set him up well. And so he comes before the people and makes a plea for material wealth so that Solomon would be able to construct this hub of religious devotion, this place where people could know that God is near and make some sort of contact with the infinite Lord. Now, David's context and his understanding of buildings and God's presence within them differs significantly from ours, and yet the pulse of generosity that runs through this passage directly relates to us. And I want to talk about four marks of true generosity that are found in this passage that I hope will relate to all of us. The first mark of generosity is that it is voluntary. True generosity is voluntary. You know in this passage that David wants to make a contribution to this future temple, a sacrificial financial gesture, but then broadens that act by making an appeal to the nation as a whole and asks in verse 5, who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord? Who will do this? It's an invitation. It's a question. It's a remarkable thing for a king to do, you know, ask a question rather than make a statement. I mean, he was a king, and to quote Monty Python and the Holy Grail, you don't vote for kings. They don't have to abide by a Congress or a parliament. This king could have just said, this is the project and you're going to fund it. Instead, he asks a question. Who? Who will offer willingly? And by that very offering, consecrate themselves to the Lord. Non-compulsory. David is not creating a new tax. He is not sending out the soldiers to put spears in the bellies of those who don't comply. Non-compulsory giving. Now, religious people, particularly religious leaders, have often failed to inspire and make a cogent appeal to their people for funds. So because they don't know how to do that, they often rely on baser methods. Lots of these throughout church history. You may know that some churches actually engage in taxation. This happens with the Church of England. The only reason that Salisbury Cathedral is still nice is because British people pay for it through taxation. The taxes help to keep sturdy and alive, in some sense, the Church of England. But it isn't always taxation. Sometimes it's existential threat. I mean, that works. It worked in the medieval days, you know. I mean, if you really believed that a donation to the church could reduce a purgatory sentence for yourself or for somebody that you love, if you could ease someone's suffering by 400 years, like, you might get rid of your retirement and use the funds to ease Uncle Solomon's place in the fire. So threat was used, but there's also guilt. I have a rector friend who thought that it would be a good idea to write his people personal letters when they failed to keep their pledge. And so he would write them these letters saying, you know, you're behind by $200 and maybe you could work on that. Would you be surprised to know that that didn't work out very well? Other people have attempted to bribe the faithful into giving. Like, if you tithe, if you give a certain percent of your income to the work of the Lord, you won't get sick and your children won't either. And you'll be successful and you'll drive a nicer car and God will improve your life in a qualitative and measurable ways. You just have to give this percentage. Well, David doesn't do any of that. He just asks the question, who wants to give? This is the same impulse behind New Testament giving. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So true giving is voluntary. True giving is also, in this passage, universal. It comes from every social strata. In verses 2 through 4, David leads by example. And he says, I'm going to put my money where my mouth is. And he makes an enormous donation to the cause. And this is so inspiring that the text continues in verse 6 to say, then leaders of the fathers' houses made their freewill offerings, as did also the leaders of the tribes, the commanders of thousands and hundreds, and the officers over the king's work. And then later in verse 8, and whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury and the house of the Lord. You get the image? Everybody. It's the monarch. It's the politicians, it's the generals and lieutenants, and it's whoever, a rather inclusive term. Everybody had some part to play. In other words, this was not just a project of the super rich who were trying to establish their reputation on a fancy monument until the end of time, nor was it some oppressive project that the rich placed upon the poor, making them squeeze water out of stones, you know? Making them spend their last pennies to construct this monument. It wasn't any of that. It was voluntary, and all of these people gave, from the very wealthiest to whomever. And what's amazing is not just the universality of social strata, people giving from different stations in life, but also the quality of the gifts that they gave. Everybody gave something good. It was either gold or precious stones. People did cash in their retirements, and they did give away their heirlooms because they believed that this cause was superior to all other causes. And so the giving was voluntary. It was universal. It was also integrated. That is to say, there was a sacred unity between love and behavior. Or there were arteries that were running from hearts to hands. This is what it says in verse 9. The people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. Then in verse 17, in David's prayer, I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. God's specialized design for all of us is that we be integrated, that our hearts, that is our affections, and our hands, our actions, would be connected. And the whole notion of integration is key to understanding biblical ethics and norms. This is what the summary commandment is all about, that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or your power. All of those things together form love for God. This is even more pronounced in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is not necessarily critiquing only irreligion, but religion. He's critiquing people that engage in pious behavior so that they're witnessed, seen, and thought of as holy. And he critiques this, saying that don't do those things to be seen, because that's your reward. That's where it stops. But when you do something sacred, do it in private, so it's just between you and God. And his point is that God sees beneath. God sees beneath your clothes and your skin, right into the inner chamber of your heart. He knows about motive and cares about motive. So it's not all right just to go about outward obedience. That's not enough, because God wants the core chamber of your life, because that's where all deeds flow from anyway. To put it simply, hearts matter and hands matter. Hearts matter because some people give, or they act philanthropically with all sorts of self-focused motives, that they won't give unless their legacy is promoted. By the way, can you please never use that word? Just watch out for the word legacy. Please care a lot less about your own legacy. If you are to have a legacy, let God build it. But don't be the architect of your own legacy. Spare it yourself and the world and your children. But if they don't get their name on a plaque or a building, they won't give, because they want to be known and noticed. Or maybe it's influence. Some people will give if they can have a say in how this institution is run. But these hearts were burning with love for God and gave freely, without strings, without little negotiation tactics. And that's a pattern for us. But also hands matter, because love does yield discernible action. Jesus taught this. He taught this about money. He said, where your treasure is, there will your hearts be also. In other words, what you do with your money, this green substance with dead presidents on it, what you do with your money actually shows a great deal about what's happening on the inside of you. It's sort of an outward sacramental sign of an inward spiritual reality. And so hearts can be discerned through action. And so if we are not generous by nature, we don't have to ask questions about our checkbooks. We have to ask questions about our hearts. There was integration in this situation between love and action. So generosity is voluntary, universal, integrated, and lastly, most importantly, responsorial. Responsorial. It was a response to prior giving. David's prayer roots the motive for true giving. This is what he says in verse 11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand is it to make great and to give strength to all. For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. There is a sovereign center. There is ownership. And that ownership is singular. Now, that's different from the pagan vision in David's day. The pagan vision was that, like, reality as we know it was like a clumsily sliced pie. And lots of deities and powers in the universe owned a piece of the pie. They had particular oversight, concern, and sometimes malicious treatment of a sector of life. But Judaism is a different vision of reality, that there is one sovereign who holds the deed to the pie. He owns everything. He owns all the politicians, and he owns their power, and he owns the mountains, and he owns your bank account, and he owns your spouse and your friends, and he owns your breath. He owns all your body parts. They're not ultimately yours, but his. Now, sometimes we can read that as a threat, because what we want is a little autonomy. I want a little realm for myself, thank you very much, with nobody giving me oversight. I want to do what I want. That's a satanic impulse, but nevertheless, an understandable one. But in Judaism, the thought is that at our highest apex, that is before the fall, we were not owners, but stewards. And by the way, if you don't have to own things and take credit for things, your life is a lot more liberated. You can be a lot happier being a steward than being an owner. It's a wonderful thing that we have a Lord, and it's not you, and it's not me. We have somebody who owns everything, a sovereign center. And because David understood this, he offers this prayer saying, God, you own everything. Everything in heaven and on earth is yours. And therefore, he was saying to God, we don't give to you because you're in need of our charity, because we're making up what you lack. Now, that is not true in paganism. The reason that you sacrificed bulls to Moloch is because you sustain Moloch with your sacrifice, that the life force of this animal was transferred into the deity Moloch and kept him going. I mean, without you, where would Moloch be? With God, it isn't like that. C.S. Lewis talks about the notion of giving to God in this way. He writes, it is like a small child going to his father and saying, this is so very British, Daddy, give me sixpence to buy you a birthday present. Of course the father does and is pleased with the present. It is very nice. But only a fool would think that the father made a sixpence profit in the transaction. Why do we give to God? We give to God for us, ultimately, in the sense that it is an acknowledgement within ourselves that we are not God. We are not the Lord. And we are returning to him, that which belonged to him the whole time. And there is such liberty and a steward giving back to his maker what was his the whole time. This is David's contention, right? That generosity does not have its origin in human beings. It derives from the genius of heaven. It's a heavenly idea. Think about the most happy things that you have in your life. Think about the loved ones in your life who make your life happy and yes, at times drive you crazy. Think about your children. Think about your friendships. Or think about the fact that you still have a paycheck when so many people don't, or the fact that you still have your health even after last year's health scare. Think about the fact that some of you, I know, you've told me, you were given a death sentence 5 years ago and you're still here. All this goodness, this lavish generosity is from your Father. I think this is the key to becoming truly generous, is that you realize that it's all a gift. It's all a gift from God to you. And to live in that place of receptivity can make us truly generous. This is a true story about an event that occurred in the 1990s in Boston that makes the point, I think. In 1990, an engaged couple went to the Hyatt Hotel in downtown Boston to plan their wedding reception. Okay, so think of highbrow, very fancy. And they made all the arrangements, chose the decorations, and the superior menu. And the cost was, in the 1990s, $26,000 for 100 people. It would be about, $70,000 now. But as the wedding drew near, the groom became very nervous and called off the wedding a few days before it was scheduled to occur. The devastated bride went to cancel the reception at the Hyatt, but only 10% of the $26,000 could be refunded to her. After the dejected bride got this negative news and heard about this financial loss, she decided to go ahead and have the party anyway. But she tore up the original invitation list and she made an entirely new one. Why? Because as it turns out, 10 years prior, this same woman had been living in a homeless shelter in Boston. So she knew the streets and the shelters and the poor and what life was like for them. But she was, at a critical moment, helped by a family who gave her a room and a job until she got on her feet again. So she wanted to create a party for all of those people who never got a break. And she did. A $26,000 party. The first thing that she did was alter the menu. She changed the main course, you gotta love this, to boneless chicken in honor of her fiancé. Then she sent invitations to rescue missions and homeless shelters all over the city. Beautiful invitations with the raised print. And so it was that on June 14th, 1990, at the Hyatt Hotel, they hosted a beautiful party for misfits, scores of misfits. The bride wrote about the experience. On this warm summer night, people who were used to peeling a half-old pizza from cardboard boxes dined instead on chicken cordon bleu. Hyatt waiters in tuxedos served hors d'oeuvres to senior citizens propped up by crutches and aluminum walkers. Bag ladies, vagrants, and addicts took one night off from the hard life of the streets. And instead of warming themselves in an alleyway, they sipped champagne and ate triple chocolate wedding cake, and they danced to big band music until the late hours of the night. What happened in her? She experienced generosity, and therefore had a generous heart and generous hands, and was able to give it all away and take her moment of sorrow and turn it into a moment of joy for other people. And so we have giving that is voluntary, universal, integrated, and responsorial. Now that's David's story. What about us who live on the other side of the cross? Because Christians perceive the house of God differently. The gathering force for our worship and the cause for our donation is not something made of timber, steel, and stone. Even if we get my dream Gothic building someday with cherry wood pews and knit kneelers, it must never be about that. And if it ever becomes about that, let's just stop doing this. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us what it's about, gives us a vision for a temple. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood and to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are the spiritual house. You are Westminster Abbey. You are the Duomo. You are St. Paul's Cathedral. You are the place in which the Spirit of the Eternal God dwells. He is enthroned here. And so when we give to this human temple, because that's what it's about. It's about all of us together coming in closer contact with Jesus Christ and him having his way. This is the reason that we give, because when we give, truth and grace are poured into people's ears, and bread and wine are delivered into people's mouths, and baptismal water cleanses the scalps of new Christian people. When we give, we provide space for one another, like this space, in which to worship, and we pay musicians who lead us in song. When we give, we can provide cell groups and Bible studies that form and shape us, and we can have our children learn about a God who loved them from before they were born. When we give, you enable ministers like Eric and me to spend time in the Word and in preaching and teaching and prayer and counseling and study and care for you. That when we give, college students can be grounded in the undiluted gospel of God's grace and hopefully reject the choking heresy of performance and ambition. When we give, new leaders are raised up as missionaries and missioners and ministers and church planters who keep the message going. That when we give at Grace, we support a living, breathing temple. And this temple is far more beautiful than any archaeological find in the Middle East or anywhere else. If you want to see the Holy Land today, look around you. You've arrived. So my invitation to us is to give generously to the temple that encircles you. Give with these four marks in mind, that it's voluntary. Nobody's going to threaten you. I'm not going to send you guilt-inducing letters. It's universal, that this is a plea for the wealthiest among us and a plea to the poorest among us. Not to give a certain percent, but to give what you can with a happy heart to the work of God. We also keep in mind the fact that this is integrated, involving hearts and hands working together, and responsorial, because heaven gave itself for us, ultimately in the form of a Galilean who looks at us with deepest commitment and love. I know there are lots of justifiable reasons to refrain from giving. For some people, they are just so ashamed that they're not giving more, and so that actually prevents them from giving what they can. For other people, they say, well, I'm in a lot of debt, and I have to wait till I get out of debt in order to give. Or I'm going to wait till I save up enough money for my vacation, and I have this timeshare in Muncie, and and I have to go to Muncie in order to be happy. Said no one at any point. Or I'm waiting to save for an addition for my house, or when I'm fully established, then I can give. But let me say this, the raspy voice of fiscal anxiety and persistent caution is not the voice of a wildly generous Jesus. This is the Jesus who looked at us. He looked at us, these people with all this tumult on the inside, people who are greedy. And he looked at us and said, you are my temple and I have no other. And this is my word of grace to us tonight, is it's you, that you are the Albion oak which frames this temple. That your cells and sinews constitute this church. And generosity is enthroned right here. May he have his way. Amen. Call me your way. Oh.